I have good news for you today. Who could use a little good news? Well, if you've got a Bible, turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Hebrews 10. We've been in a series now for a few weeks entitled The Fellowship of the Spirit, which is actually a phrase from one of those places in, I think it's in Philippians. And its focus is in on a word. I don't always do this. We have different types of series. Sometimes we focus on a topic, sometimes a passage of scripture, sometimes a particular phrase or something that Jesus said in the Gospels. And in this series, we've been focusing not on who wrote it, but just on this word, fellowship. The word fellowship. Another way to say it, by the way, is community. How many believe that community is important? I think it is so important. We did a memorial service yesterday for Bob Snyder, and what was amazing to me, striking to me, is how many of the stories that people stood up and told about the life of Bob and his impact on others and their impact on him happened in the context of the community of faith, of church, of his involvement in a church. And I just said, wow, most of these stories wouldn't have existed if it hadn't been for Bob's involvement in a community. And it's so important. From beginning to end of the Bible, it's an important concept. So much of what happens in the Bible, in both the Old and the New Testament, happens in the context of a community. And so the book of Hebrews is one of my favorites. Hebrews chapter 10 is where I'm going to be today. And it's for many reasons. And one of them is nobody knows who wrote it. And I love that people say, doesn't that bother you? And I said, not for me. It's in the Bible. And it's one of the most beautiful and powerful books in the entire Bible. I would even say, and there are a lot of Hebrew scholars that agree with me, it's one of the highest in its the beauty of its language and in the profundity of its theology, how deep it is. It just is an amazing, amazing book, one of my favorites. And there are theories about who wrote it. Some in tradition say that it was the Apostle Paul, although very early, even in the first century, people doubted that it was Paul because the writing is so different. And then some say, well, maybe it was Barnabas or maybe it was Apollos. One of my favorite theories is there are a whole group of scholars that think that it was Priscilla, who was a leader in the early church and who discipled Apollos. And their theory is the reason that the name is not in there is because it was a woman. And back in those days, you know, some of the church fathers thought maybe if they put a woman's name at the beginning of it, people wouldn't read it, so they erased her name. I have no idea if that's true or not, but I just love this book. And in Hebrews chapter 10, it talks about this next idea. And I've mentioned this before. The word for fellowship in the New Testament is koinonia. You remember koinonia? Say koinonia with me. And what's amazing about this word is it's translated so many different ways in English, it's hard to even know where it comes up. But one of the way it comes up in the book of Hebrews is in the context of people standing by each other in moments of trial. Isn't that a great concept? That one of the reasons God's called us to be a community is so that we can stand by each other when we go through hard times. Isn't that wonderful? And so the Bible says in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, it says, remember those earlier days after you have received the light, when you endured a great conflict full of suffering. And sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. And at other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. And that phrase, stood side by side, is just a translation of the concept of this word, that you became, King James says, you became companions of those who are being mistreated like this, who are being persecuted or put to death. You became koinonoi. And so here's this beautiful word again, and he's talking about people that know how to come up alongside someone else that's suffering. And it's one of the most powerful in the Bible. And so in verse 34 it says, and you suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw out your confidence. Do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. And so here's this beautiful word picture once again of what it means to be a community. And so we've had already, sometimes being a community means breaking bread together, just eating, sharing your life together. I think it's fitting and appropriate after many funerals and weddings, we have refreshments. We have, maybe we have lunch together or we just have cookies and coffee, but we just sit around and just eat together. That's an expression of koinonia in the Bible. There's also an expression of koinonia where we fellowship, where we get together, where we learn together, where we listen to the Word of God together. Sometimes it means that we give together. I talked about that one last week, that we pool our resources and we accomplish things together as partners in the ministry. Well, today I want to talk to you about the aspect of koinonia that has to do with standing alongside somebody while they're going through a hard time. And I don't know about you, but I've had plenty of those times in my life. Every week I get to stand by some of you because every week there's some of you that are going through terrible things. You're going through stresses with your families, or you're battling cancer, or you're just praying for something to break through on your workplace or for a new job. I get to stand alongside of you, and I have to tell you today, I think I have been the greatest recipient of the blessing of this community, that on a regular basis, even this morning, I've had people that just stood alongside of me because I was carrying a heavy weight. It's so important, and what a blessing it is. Can you say amen? To be a part of a community that helps you get through the hard times. And so the first part of it, he says, when you endured great conflict full of suffering. We don't know exactly what the writer is talking about. I wanted to say he, but he or she. We don't know, not only do we not know who wrote Hebrews, but we don't know exactly who it was written to. The title Hebrews was put there later. That doesn't show up in the context. And I think the only reason they put that title on it is because there's so much mention of the Hebrew scriptures in Hebrews. So it's obvious to everybody that whoever wrote it had a familiarity with the Jewish religion and the Jewish context of the day. One of the best guesses for me, because he mentions conflict and great suffering, and that word, it's where we get the word thlipsis, where it means tribulation. It means hardship or hard times. And then he mentions another couple of words. He says that sometimes you were publicly exposed. And that word is theatrizo, where we get theater. And King James says that sometimes you were a gazing stock. And so he's talking about people that were put on public display and humiliated. And it reminds us, especially in those early years, of the tribulation that the church experienced under Nero. Now, they had experienced tribulation already. We know that under the Herods that that James was killed. We know that Peter was stoned. We know these from the book of Acts. But there was an event that happened in about 64 AD. Up until that time, by the way, as evil and wicked as Nero was, according to many history books, he was actually kind of tolerant of the early Christian church. So for the first few years, they actually kind of had some freedom. This is when Paul was doing his missionary journeys and preaching the gospel. But in 64, something happened. The city of Rome burned, at least a significant portion of it, and it caused great hardship, and it caused a recession. And people looked around for somebody to blame, and they blamed Nero. And some of the rumors were that he intentionally burned Rome so that he could make room for his new palace. And there's a famous play where we get this poet. It's no places in history, but the famous phrase that Nero fiddled while Rome burned. That he was up in his palace just fiddling along or dancing or singing a song in one of the plays. There's no evidence that any of that's true. In fact, most likely he wasn't even in Rome at the time. But when he got back, he provided his palace so that people could come in and be safe. But as soon as people started to blame him, according to one historian named Tacitus, he turned around and he blamed the Christians. And so he found this new upshot religion called Christianity, and which were basically just Jews that believed that Jesus was the promised Messiah from the Hebrew scriptures. And he said, well, let's blame it on them. And so they turned around and blamed it on them and began to do some of the traditional Roman ways that you torture and you kill people that are enemies of the state. And so that was some of the first full-scale persecution that happened in the church. And so can I just read you a portion? I looked up. So Tacitus was a historian, and he was a senator. And he was a member of the Flavian dynasty. So he's not going to speak well of Nero because he was from the previous dynasty. And so you always kind of have to read ancient history with just kind of one eye to say, well, this is probably a lot of propaganda in it. But this is one of the earliest places outside of the Bible where the death of Jesus is mentioned and where Christians are mentioned by name as a new religion. And so Tacitus says, and he writes in about 117 AD, he said, but all human efforts and all the lavish gifts of the emperor, that's Nero, and the propitiation of the gods did not banish the sinister belief that the fire in Rome was the result of an order. Consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. So why were they so hated? Keep in mind, in Rome, they weren't atheists. They were polytheists. They believed in many gods. And they had revived under the Flavians the emperor cult. So you worship the emperor as if he was a god. Both Vespasian and Titus were worshipped as gods. They're the two that are talked about in the book of Revelation. And so he chose these cults. So to worship only the one God and to worship Jesus, you were considered an atheist. And because the religion was a part of being loyal to Rome, you were considered anti-Roman. So you were considered a traitor. He goes on to explain. He says, Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. And a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out, not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, he's talking about Christianity, by the way, but in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. Accordingly, an arrest was made of all who pleaded guilty, and then upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted, not so much for the crime of firing the city as hatred against mankind. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished. They were nailed to crosses or were doomed to the flames and burned to serve as a nightly illumination when daylight had expired. Nero offered his gardens for the spectacle and was exhibiting a show in the circus while he mingled with the people in the dress of a charioteer or stood aloft on a car. Hence, even for criminals who deserved extreme and exemplary punishment, there arose a feeling of compassion. For it was not, as it seemed, for the public good, but to glut one man's cruelty that they were being destroyed. It's one of my favorite theories for the book of Hebrews is somewhere between the fire in Rome in 64 and when Nero committed suicide in 68, that somebody sat down and wrote a book to encourage the Christians that were being persecuted and killed and humiliated in the public spectrum. He was writing in order to encourage people that were living in a world that was hostile towards Christianity. Now, are we living in that kind of world today? Friends, it's hard for me ever to read those kind of stories and compare my suffering to those people. You know, it's hard. Have we suffered that kind of persecution? Well, no, probably not. But we go through our own trials. We go through our own things, and we go through sufferings, and we get misunderstood or ridiculed or put down. You know, especially I pray for all of you young kids in the room that are still in junior high and high school or college, because, man, it was bad when I was in high school, and I can only imagine the kind of unpopularity that Christianity holds in high school today. You are standing alone in a dark world, and in the midst of it all, you need to know that you have a community that can gather around you. That's why I think it's so important for every young person to get to youth group as often as possible. Get to youth group. Go to camp. Be around other young people that believe in Jesus so that you know you're not crazy, so that you know you're not the only one. You need the strength. We need the herd strength. Everybody say amen. You ever watch National Geographic Channel? You know the gazelles that don't last long are the ones that branch off on their own. The ones that try to get original. The ones that don't stick with the pack. That lioness runs at the herd and tries to scatter them, getting going in different directions, and keeps one eye in both directions for that one gazelle that runs off by their own. But eventually one of them does. Maybe I'd be better off on my own. And so we still do that. There's still people. I'm plugged into the community. I'm plugged in with the pack. But when I go through hard times, I get real lonely. I get off by myself. And friends, it's the worst thing you could ever do. Helping each other through trials is what bonds us. Early on, later on in the second century, there were follow-up persecutions. It wasn't continual. The church wasn't persecuted forever and ever, but there were follow-ups under Domitian and Trajan, and then eventually Constantine in the fourth century became a Christian of sorts and stopped all the persecution. But up until that point, there was a church father named Tertullian who was one of the first to develop a theology of suffering. You know, that's a thing. One of his great phrases was, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. As he said, you know, it's in that suffering and dying together that the church is built. I got to tell you, friends, I'm no fan of suffering. I'm no martyr. I had somebody once in a college class say that martyrdom was listed amongst the gifts of the Spirit or the spiritual gifts that you could have. I said, pass. I said, I don't want that. That's not a gift. If it is, it's a gift you only get to use once. I said, I choose tongues. I'd rather have tongues. I don't want martyrdom. But it is true, even in this century. Did you know more Christians were martyred for their Christian faith in the 20th century than in all 19 centuries before? It still is true that people are suffering and dying for their faith. And in Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul talks about it. He says, you know, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings. Guess what the word participation is? You see, it's koinonia. And becoming like him in his death, so somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead. And so Tacitus tells us about the suffering that people went through. And the fact that they chose, rather than to deny their faith, they chose to stay true to the faith. Later on, during one of the subsequent ones, after the emperor cult was revived, they would come through the towns with Roman soldiers, and you would have to burn. You would burn an offering to worship and proclaim that the emperor was Lord, that he was God, and that he was your Lord, your Kyrios. All of those statements in the Bible, we think they're just bumper sticker, throwaway statements, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Those were not just statements. Those were people taking a stand against the emperor being the Lord. It's the only Lord I'm going to have is Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. How many made Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior in this place? And so there were some people that just said, listen, it's not worth losing my life. I'll burn the incense. Yeah, tell me what to burn, and they burned it. There were other ones that were rich enough to where if you paid the Roman soldiers, they would give you a certificate called a libelus, libellus, which is where we get the word libel. And they would give you a certificate that said that you burnt the incense, even though you didn't. And then there were other ones that just said, I'm not going to do either one of those. Jesus Christ is the Lord of my life, and I'm not going to betray him for one second. And they killed him. So can you imagine after a few years, and the persecution was over, and now those people that either burned the incense or they bought one of the certificates tried to come back to church. And there was a great controversy in the early church because they were saying, how are we going to let these people back? And they said, well, if they were rich enough to buy their way out, maybe they can buy their way back in. Maybe they can build a new wing. And that's how it kind of got messed up in the church, how people would give money to the church to get by. They called it indulgences. And that's part of why the Reformation happened. But friends, I tell you, throughout church history, in many places in the world, one of the things that bonded them together was surviving persecution. It's to getting through the hard time. So what is the persecution we face today? What is the hardship? You and I, we go through a lot of troubles in this life. Isn't it true? We've lost loved ones. We go through hardship in our workplace. We go through hardship with our kids. We go through health scares. We have a lot of things that we go through. And when you go through those things, you really get to find out who your family is. Anybody say amen? It's when the chips are down that you find out who your real friends are. Proverbs 18:24 says, the one who has unreliable friends soon comes to ruin. But there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And I have found this, friends, even closer than my brother that I love. There's some of you people that have been there in my life, have been there to help hold me up, and I've been there to help hold you up. Or you look across the room and you know there's some of these people that are invaluable. How many are grateful for your church family today? Where would we be without it? It's one of the greatest expressions. I got a true story to tell you. Molly, you remember when we got stuck in Seattle? You know the story I'm about ready to tell? Oh, she looks at me and she goes, which time? I can't do this. I'm sorry. It's not second service. I can't get them down here because they can't follow me on the camera. So I'll just tell the story from up here. But we used to live in Bremerton when we first got married. What's that? Now she remembers. For about 6 months, we'd only been married 6 months when we came and took this church, by the way. I remember the first year people said, oh, it's your anniversary. How many years? And they said, one. So when we lived in Bremerton, we used to go on date nights over in Seattle. We'd go over to a restaurant in Seattle, take the ferry. It was great. Back in those days, I don't know how much it costs now. It was free to get to Seattle, and it was $3 to get back. And we went out to a restaurant, this nice place, and walked around downtown Seattle and had a great date. And this is back when we used to stay up late. And we walked back to the ferry about midnight or 1 o'clock, something like that. And we got to the ferry, and I reached in my pocket, and I didn't have my wallet. Forgot my wallet at the restaurant. And so we walked back, and now it's getting to be about 2 o'clock. All of the creepy crawlers are coming out of the bars because they close at 2. And we walked back. I asked for my wallet. None of the waitresses knew where it was. Then one of them sheepishly went in the back room and got it for me, minus all of my cash. So that's why I don't carry cash in my wallet ever, so don't even try. But we got the wallet, and we went back, and we'd missed the last ferry back. And this is, by the way, kids, there didn't used to be cell phones. The only phone in the situation was this thing you put money, that's the little coins. You ever seen the quarters? You used to have to put these little round discs into a thing on the wall and call whoever you knew their number because you didn't have it recorded anywhere, so you had to remember the number. And I thought, who in the world am I going to call, because there's no way to get home. And I had one person, my brother Bob, my big brother, 5 years older than me. He lived in Auburn, which is about half an hour south of Seattle, and I called him up 2 in the morning. 2 in the morning and said, Bob, I hate to do this. I just hate to do this, but we're stuck in Seattle. And I told him the story. And he said, all right, I'll be right there. He hung up the phone, and half an hour later, he was there. And we got in his car, and from Seattle to Bremerton, if you're not taking the ferry, it's about an hour, a little bit, hour and 10 to drive all the way down south of Puget Sound, all the way to Bremerton, to take us home, and then an hour all the way back to his house, and then he got up to work the next morning. And of course, all the way back home, Molly and I slept. And I just never forget this story, because never once did he bawl me out, did he judge me, did he say, oh, why did you call me? He just knew this is what big brothers do. And I never, to this day, that was a long time ago, but I just thought to myself, every time I read this verse, and I said, but there's a brother, there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And you know, when you've got people like that in your life, you are rich. Doesn't matter how much money you've got in your bank account. And I know all across this room, there are countless stories of times where you've been there for you, and you've been there for you, and we've been there for each other, and we cover each other. And that's that beautiful expression of Jesus working through our life. That's his koinonia in us. That when things are really going hard, brothers and sisters know how to stand by each other's side. Anybody with me, say amen. The second part is companions in sympathy. And yes, I know it begins with an S, but this actually comes from the text. He talks about you suffered. It's a short phrase in Greek. In English, it says you suffered along those who were in prison. In Greek, it just said you had. And the Greek word, by the way, is symphoneo. Or excuse me, I'm sorry. Is sympatheo. Sym means together with, and patheo means to have emotions or passion. And so it means to feel alongside with somebody. So you can either translate it sympathy or empathy. It's really the same thing in the Bible. And it's very rare. There's only a couple times it's used. But he said, when it came to bonds, and he means being in prison or being in shackles, not only his but other people, when it came to bonds, you had sympathy. When it came to people that were in jail, you knew how to feel alongside of him. In other words, you didn't just do what the baker did to Joseph in the Old Testament. Remember that story? I hate that baker. All that time he was in there and he interpreted the dream. Joseph interpreted the dream. And as soon as he was out, he forgot about poor old Joseph. Just thought, man, friends like that, who needs enemies? Am I right? But he forgot. He forgot what it meant to be a prisoner. And as soon as it wasn't him, as soon as it didn't matter to him, he was gone. But there's something that the Holy Spirit empowers us with that is so powerful. And it is a simple word called sympathy. Sympathy. To be able to feel what someone else is feeling. The Apostle Paul says in Romans, to rejoice with those who rejoice and to mourn with those who mourn. To be able to share our hearts with each other, that we can celebrate with each other and that we can help to carry the weight with each other. And it's through that suffering that we sympathize with each other. I've said this before. I think in the modern Christian church, and especially in the Pentecostal section, which is kind of where we find ourselves, the word suffering doesn't really have a lot of high regard. We don't have a theology of suffering, per se. Now, I have a friend who's a Lutheran. They love suffering. the suffering Christ is, for Martin Luther and those that follow him, it's a huge deal. They do Good Friday better than anybody does Good Friday. We're Pentecostals. We want to skip ahead to Easter Sunday. We want to just give me the happy part. Tell me the good news, Pastor. Don't talk about suffering. And what we do when we do that is we carve out a whole section of the Christian faith that's supposed to help us grow and that is the reason we bond. So we have great times when we're all doing good. We love to celebrate with each other. But I have to tell you, where we bond and grow closer together is through the things that we suffer. through the hardships. Sometimes when a married couple or a family goes through a hard time, it can drive them apart. But friends, I've got to tell you, if it doesn't, if you can survive it, and maybe you're going through a hard time right now, if you can get through that hard time together, it's what welds you together at the heart. It's the very thing that bonds you. I tell you, Molly and I have been through some stuff. It's the time she's going to say goodbye to me is when I'm in a box. Because that's it. We've been bonded. We've been through stuff we can't even tell people about. And that is the bonding of it. It's the beauty of it. Once again, I'm a wimp. I don't go out looking for suffering or hardship ever. I don't. I avoid those things at all costs. I'm allergic to pain. But I will tell you that it's through the painful things that we've grown so close. It's through enduring those things and helping each other through it. Even helping each other to figure out, and this is what Molly and I are great at, figuring out something to laugh about in the midst of the hard times, that you really get that deep bonding. In Hebrews chapter 13, he says, and this is kind of an explanation of that phrase that he already said, continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are mistreated as if you yourself were suffering. You know what that's called? It's called sympathy. So when you think, and some of you have had loved ones or friends who were incarcerated, who were in prison, and the easiest thing in the world would be just to go about your own life as if nothing had happened. But you know, you think to yourself, how would I feel if I was there? And you go visit them. And you go and you spend time with them. You put yourself in their position. And so there's a reason, I don't know if when the last time I talked about my spiritual gifts, but my number one spiritual gift over the years I've found is roadside assistance. And it doesn't sound like a spiritual gift, but it is. The Lord has used me over the years many, many times. We talked about a verse last week. You know, some have even entertained angels by exercising hospitality. I have to tell you, sadly, my gift is less and less needed as the years go on. More and more people have cell phones. It was really important when people didn't have cell phones, roadside assistance. And where did I get that gift? Because I myself grew up driving jalopies. I was always driving dumb cars. We had an old Ford LTD. The worst one is Shelly here. The worst one is one I got handed down from my big sister, a Ford Pinto. You ever driven a Pinto? I'm so sorry. The worst car ever invented, gutless. I used to drive that thing perfectly healthy up the hill past the zoo. You know the hill? Pedal all the way to the floor, and I could barely do 45. It was terrible. One time I was driving the highway, and the hood just went poof. And I had to roll the window down and look out like this to drive. One time I was driving it, and the seat collapsed like this. It was the worst car ever. I don't know why she bought that thing. But that's what I passed my driver's test in. Oh, I got another Pinto story. You want to know it? I passed my driver's test in that Pinto. And during the test, I'm not exaggerating one single bit, it died 35 times. It was like this. It would start up. If you ever let off the gas, it died. And so I got really good. It was, you know, it was automatic. I got really good at every stoplight. I'd throw it in neutral, restart it, throw it back in drive, and take off. I just got good at restarting it all the time. Before we got out of the parking spot at my driving test on my 16th birthday, it died twice just getting out of the parking spot. And the lady said, is this going to do this all throughout the test? And I lied. I said, it's just getting warmed up. It'll be fine. And I still, and picture this, you used to have to parallel park. Not lie, parallel park, drive forward, died, put it in neutral, start it again, reverse, back up, died, put it in neutral, start it up, put it in drive, back forward, died. So this, I still am not convinced. I can't decide which. Either that lady passed me because she was so impressed with how well I could drive without skipping a beat with such a junky car, or she never wanted to see me again. But that's the kind of car. I can't tell you how many times growing up I was stuck on the side of the road, and let me tell you, nobody stops. Nobody stops. Everybody's afraid. Nobody stops. Back in the days where I didn't have a phone, I didn't have any way to call. So I'm driving down the highway. I see somebody with their flashers on. I have to stop. Molly and I and the kids will be on vacation, and there's somebody on the side of the road, and I just pull the car over. She doesn't even ask, "What are you doing?" Kids say, "Why is Dad stopping?" She goes, "Somebody's stuck." It's just it. Where does that come from? Sympathy. I remember what it feels like to be that guy on the side of the road for 6 hours, coming back from Camp Crestview in a van. Man, you remember those? Borrowed somebody's junker Toyota van, and on the way back from Camp Crestview in Kelso, it stopped, it overheated. And we were there until 2 o'clock in the morning the next day, until somebody came and got us. I hate being stranded, don't you? And so Hebrews says, when you aren't stranded, think about yourself as someone that is. If you're not in prison, think about yourself as someone who is. If you're not shut in because of your physical ailments, picture yourself as someone who is and have sympathy upon these people. You know, when we first started live streaming, it took me 3 people on the same Sunday morning to come and talk to me and say, "Pastor Mike, when are we going to start live streaming?" And I said, "Oh man, I don't want to be on TV." That was my response. I always said, "I have the perfect face for radio." I said, "People can listen to me. They don't need to see me." And 3 people on the same Sunday. One said, "I've got parents that are that we have to look at after. I can't leave them alone. It would be so great if you could live stream." Another one says, "I have a child that has special needs. They have autism and they can't sit through a service or a classroom. It would be so great if we could live stream it." And then the third person says, "I've got a really bad neck. I can't be upright for more than an hour." And it just dawned on me finally. I said, "Oh, you don't want me to live stream for me. You want me to live stream for you." And so live stream is a way to serve people that are shut in. Little did I know that a year later, we were all going to be shut in. All of us were going to know what that feels like to be shut in and not be able to go to church. All of us. You remember that, right? They shut us down to 5 people, me and a couple sound people and a guitar player. It was just 5 of us that could come. And I said, "Wow." And where most churches struggled, we had been doing it for a year. And so we were all ready. But it started with just being able to put yourself in someone else's shoes. How many are with me? And so we become family when we stop to help each other through the hard times. And so the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4, it says, "For we do not have a high priest who's unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin." And so in Jesus, we have somebody that can empathize. That word is sympathize, really. That can feel alongside of us. If you're going through it today, don't ever think that the Lord can't understand what you're going through, because he has the same feelings. The last phrase, and I'll end with this one, is companions in substance. And I, not only does it begin with S, but I stole the word from King James. And so when King James gets to the point where he says that, he said, "Knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance." And that word substance means our possessions, the things that we own. And so he said, you took it with joy when the Romans came and they took away your possessions, because you knew that you had possessions in heaven that nobody could steal. You consider your life not just a thing for this world and this life. It's not just about how many toys I can accumulate in this life. But I want to, as Jesus said, store up for myself treasures in heaven where moth cannot corrupt and thieves cannot break in and steal. Nobody can take it away. And the real truth of that phrase and that parable is that the only lasting possessions are the ones that we share with each other, the ones that we give away. And so I think I read this verse at the first part of this series. It said right after the early church was born, it said, and all the believers were together and they had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. One of the first expressions of being a community of faith was that they pooled their resources together to help out people that were in need. And so this is what we do, friend. Whenever I take up an offering, it's not for my sake. It's not to pay the light bill. It's an expression of what it means to be a community, what it means to be together. And what's amazing is when we get together, we can accomplish so much more than if we do it on our own. It's multiplied. It's not just addition. We are always better than the sum of our parts. When we get together as the body of Christ, just like that little boy with his loaves and fishes, Jesus gets a hold of it and he multiplies it. And one of my favorite movies over the last few years was Dunkirk. I've shown two other clips from this, and I was trying to think of an illustration of what it feels like when God's people just get together. Do you know the story of Dunkirk? I don't know how many saw the movie, but it's based on a true story. The Battle of Dunkirk was at the beginning of World War II before the United States was involved. And the English had landed in France to try to repel the German forces there. And so the French and the English were fighting against the Germans. And during one of the battles, the battle over Dunkirk, they got isolated. They got surrounded and they kind of had to... They kind of had to call it a day and lose the battle in order to win the war in the long haul. But what happened was they got surrounded on the beach, 400,000 Allied troops, 400,000, almost a half a million. And Winston Churchill put out the call for an evacuation. Only problem was on the beach in Dunkirk, the beach goes way out. So it's way out. You can't get a ship in close to shore to get all those guys off the beach. And so how are you going to rescue them? Well, they had one place where they could pull some of the smaller ships, but they put the word out and they went up and down the Thames River and started just identifying every little ship they could find. And so there were fishing boats and there were yachts and there were sailboats and personal watercraft. A lot of them were taken even without the owners knowing that they took them. And they got sailors and Navy personnel to man most of them, but some of them, the private owners, just got on board. I saw that in the movie because I don't know if I was that familiar with the Battle of Dunkirk. And I looked at my boys and said, we're going to see that movie. I said, who would that be? And they looked at me and they said, that would be us. I said, oh, absolutely. I'd be in that boat in a heartbeat going across the English Channel to rescue those guys. And so just watch this scene for a minute. It just reminds us of what could happen when God's people get together.
Home.
an amazing story? You know, there were a lot of guys that lost their life in that battle in the end of it, but in a period of about 9 days, 338,000 Allied soldiers were rescued. They call it one of those great tragedies in war that ended up being one of the great victories. For some reason, the German generals decided to hold off for a couple days. And there was calm seas and there was clouds over it. You know, some of those ships in that movie were the original ships that sailed across the English Channel. Isn't it great? They have a celebration every year, the parade of the little ships. And they get in their little ships and they go across the English Channel and they celebrate that rescue at Dunkirk. And just, I love that story. What people can do, the miracles that God can do through people if they're just available. If they just don't mind giving up their boat for a day. If they don't mind just pitching in. I'm so convinced that the great battle of our life, it's not won by some big battleship that comes to our rescue. It's won by 1,000 little ships that just one at a time, ordinary people like you and me, doing a bunch of little things for each other. And that's what helps us get through. Amen? Koinonia, that fellowship, standing alongside somebody. And the only eternal treasure is the one that is stored up for us in heaven. In the Hebrews chapter 11, the last verse is talking about Moses and what he gave up. And he said he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. Wow, what a wonderful blessing. Yesterday we had a memorial service for Bob Snyder, and he was, you might not have known him. Some of us knew him really well. He was a shooting buddy. He was a motorcycle riding buddy to me and just a good friend. But he was relatively quiet. He wasn't one that stood up a lot and that talked a lot. And if you didn't know him or weren't part of his family, you might have gone to church with him for years and never really knew who he was. I love it. Yesterday, Tim shared that his kids would go home and they say, "Who's this Bob guy?" I said, "Why?" Because he said, "Every time he sees us at church, he gives us money." I said, "Who does that?" I talked about yesterday in my gun safe, and all my guns are locked up. I don't have a lot of guns, but several of them are from Bob. We had this great program going. Every time Bob bought a new gun, I got his old one. And so he'd say, "Pastor Mike, do you have a shotgun?" I say, "No." And he goes, "Well, I got one for you." You say, "Pastor Mike, do you have a 22? I said, "Nope, don't have a 22. He knew I was raising kids and I didn't have a lot of just extra money to throw around, you know. And he said, "Well, I got a 22 for you." To this day, it's one of my favorite guns. I call it my zombie apocalypse gun. Only thing I've ever killed with it is pop cans. But it's awesome, this little gun. And every time I pull it out, I tell my kids, "Well, you know where we got this gun?" He said, "No, this came from Bob." And for the rest of my life, I'm just going to remember him every time I pull that thing out. And he was just that kind of guy. He would support missionaries when nobody was looking. He was just a giver. And, you know, there are a lot of people that give, but then there's a motivational gift of giving in the Bible. And I said, if there's ever a guy that I think of that had that motivational gift, that was who Bob was. Just a generous person. He shared his life, but he shared his substance. He shared his stuff. And friends, that's a powerful thing. When we share our stuff with each other, there's really a bonding that takes place that lasts long after this life is over. Anybody say amen? Say amen. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, today I just thank you for my friends today. I thank you, Lord, for this family. Lord, for all the times that we've got to help each other out. We get to show up and help out with a chore or just get to look after somebody or look after a need. And Lord, forgive us, because I'm guilty of it. Whenever we get siloed, whenever we just get so isolated where our whole entire existence is just about meeting our own needs, you've called us to something bigger than that. You've called us to be a community. Lord, you've called us to help shoulder the burden when someone else is suffering, to help show up when we're needed, Lord. And I just pray, Lord God, that you continue to just help us to grow into the family you've called us to be. And Lord, I know that that already happens, but just continue to pour out your spirit of fellowship in our midst as we grow together. And friends, while nobody's looking around, just for a moment of privacy, if you're here today and what you need to tell the Lord is, Lord, I want you to be the Lord of my life, not just a part of my life, but be the Lord of my life. I want to give you everything that's in my heart. I want to give you everything that's in my life. And maybe you've made a decision sometime in the past or said a prayer, but you know today is just the day to get things right with the Lord. And there's no reason at all for you to wait. If the Holy Spirit's tugging on your heart, he's calling you back into relationship, just let him know. Say yes. Say yes. Well, nobody's looking around. If that's you and you want to say yes to the Lord today, would you just look up at me for a moment? Is there anybody like that today? Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Amen, Father God. Lord, we just give you the glory today. Friends, would you stand to your feet if you're able to and reach out, grab somebody's hand next to you, and let's pray together, can we? Say this with me. Lord Jesus, come into my heart today. Be my Lord and my Savior. Forgive me of all my sins. Wash me clean and write my name in the book of life. In Jesus' mighty name, amen and amen. Amen. Love all of you so much. Have a great day. Give the Lord a clap offering today. Would you just praise him? Have a wonderful day. We'll see you later.